Now, we here at Emmanuel are enjoying the great privilege of having our own building constructed. You can drive down 29, or University before it becomes 29, and you can see a structure being built. Perhaps you got to watch or got to see the pictures of the foundation being laid. There was the ground prepared, a foundation laid, and then a structure built up upon this. It's been fascinating and quite enjoyable to watch this whole thing take place. But imagine for a minute that we walked out there one day and we looked at this building that was to be a church building, and it was instead a convenience store. We'd all be very disappointed, wouldn't we? That's not what the building was designed for. That was not what was to characterize the building. And so to this morning, we need to look at what ought to characterize the Church of God. This building that God is building, a spiritual building, a temple that is being built up with living stones. How is this building to be characterized? What is its nature? How do we build up one another? Now, all of the Christians in Rome, in this church here, in this local church, should have been right on board with the strong. They should have understood what it was that Paul and Jesus had taught them. They should have been right on board with Paul. But they weren't. There wasn't the consensus there in this church that there should have been. They understood the essentials of Jesus Christ and the gospel. They understood that He was the Messiah, that He was the promised one who came in fulfillment of the Old Testament, of its promises. But they didn't understand all the implications. They didn't understand all the implications of this for their life, for how they were to understand food and drink, how they were to understand meat and days. They didn't understand properly how to apply the scriptural doctrine that they had been taught. As this doctrine is applied of Christian liberty, we must keep in mind the context of the whole section, Romans 14, this whole chapter, and the first part of chapter 15. These are all Christians here. They are professing believers. They have evidenced their faith in Jesus Christ. This is directed, this exhortation, this teaching, this is instruction, is directed at a local church. We must remember these two things as we continue to consider this doctrine of Christian liberty. Paul is not giving five steps for achieving unity in the church. He's not giving 12 principles for having a happy Thanksgiving meal with your family, as wonderful as that is. He is instructing these Romans, these Christians, these Jews and these Gentiles living in the first century how the church is to properly function. So we need to look at how this church is to be characterized. We need to look at how their lives are to be characterized by love. We need to look at the spiritual nature of the church. And then we need to consider how Paul applies this. How is it that the church is to be characterized? It is by service one to another. So how do we grow our church? If we think of our church as a building, as a spiritual building laid on the foundation of Christ Jesus and the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, how is it that we build up this church? How is it that we, as Christians living in the 21st century, enter into this work that is set before us as church members? First of all, we see in verses 14 through 16 that we grow the church by loving one another. We must have a biblical love, a self-sacrificing love, a love that looks out for the holiness of one another. So again, as we look at this passage, we find Paul commending these two groups. There is something that they are doing right. The strong have properly understood what Christ has taught. They are right in thinking that there is nothing evil about food in itself. There is nothing evil about the object in itself. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 11, the author of the Gospel records this about Jesus. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man." So later in verses 17 and 18 of that chapter, Jesus also said, speaking to his disciples, "Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." Paul knows this. He's convinced of this truth. He's convinced that because Jesus has come, the shadows of the Old Testament that pointed forward to the reality of Christ have passed away. What an individual was allowed to eat or to not eat was prescribed in the rituals and the Levitical code of the Mosaic Covenant. It was further enshrined in traditions of men. It was designed by these traditions to demonstrate how the people of God were separate in a physical, material way. But now a new age has come. Paul has proclaimed this throughout the Mediterranean world. This new age has come. Now the Holy Spirit has been poured out by the Father and the Son. Now the people of God are not distinguished by what they wear or what they eat. The people of God are distinguished by how they live. They are distinguished by how the gospel has changed their hearts. It's not the food. It's what's in the heart that matters. So here Paul confirms the position and the understanding of the strong. He's commending them. Now, previously he had also commended the weak for their proper motivation. Both the strong and the weak were properly motivated. The weak were abstaining from or staying away from this food, this meat, because they wanted to honor their Savior. They wanted to honor Jesus Christ. And they were doing it with thankfulness in their hearts to God who had given them the vegetables that they were enjoying, that they were eating. There was thankfulness. There was a right desire to honor Christ. Now he further commends them because they are doing this because they consider it unclean. If they consider it unclean, they ought to stay away from it. He commends them for this. They ought to refrain from doing those things that will give offense to their conscience. That's good for them to do. Now, in doing this, in commending both the strong and here the weak, Paul opens the way for this passage to address the strong. It opens the way for them to now give attention to what Paul has to say. Now they will have a little bit more of an open mind to listen to his instruction. He's agreeing with their position, but he's saying they're not treating their fellow believers as they ought. The strong must understand that for the weak, it would violate their conscience. They would offend their conscience before God. And this could severely damage their spiritual health. Now, whether or not the food is itself unclean, according to the weak, them being convinced, them thinking that it's unclean, means that if they do it, they're doing something that is offensive to God, that they believe is offensive. So these strong, these brothers and sisters who understand the application of Christ's work to their current life, must love their brothers and sisters in Christ. They must demonstrate their concern. They must not only understand, but they must also do it for the right reason. So the strong must then be careful not to pressure the weak into eating meat against their own conscience. If the weak cave into this pressure, if they give up for the wrong reasons, they will not only endanger the commendable attitude that Paul discusses in verse 6, but these weak brothers and sisters might be driven to a rejection of Christ. They might be driven to go back to Judaism, back to the old Mosaic covenant. This is a possibility. This is a danger. Go back and read the book of Hebrews. It's not the same problem, but there is the same danger that these first century Jews would leave off following Christ and go back to following Moses. Now, this is not situational ethics, and it's not socially determined morality. This is something about who we are as image bearers, how it is that we function as human beings. There's an ethical part to our being made in the image of God. We are born knowing, in part and in a fallen way, knowing the law of God. We know the moral law of God. It's damaged. It's marred by the fall, but it's still there. So we need to inform our consciences by the law. We need to have our consciences trained by the Scriptures, trained by God's Word. But it's very important that we don't go against our conscience. So here, these saints, who have a settled conviction that it's important that they not eat meat, the settled conviction that they have, before they take that step of going on to eating meat, they need to have their thinking and their consciences conformed to the Scriptures. They can't skip that step. It's very important. This is why the biblically loving thing to do for the strong is to be patient with the weak, to understand what's going on in their thinking. This is exercising biblical love. This is looking out for the holiness of a brother or sister in Christ. So Paul instructs them not to offend. They must not grieve their brother or sister in Christ. What is this offending or this grieving? It's more than just merely making someone sad. I think our culture uses it a lot in that term. Well, you've offended me. You've disturbed my peace, my internal equilibrium. You've made me sad. Well, it's stronger than that here. This is the idea of vexing someone or annoying someone to the point where they become outraged and react in a way they did not intend. One commentator says it this way. What Paul has in view is not merely a passing sense of irritation or momentary pang of grief, but an actual wounding of conscience which destroys the whole balance of the brother's faith. Rather than force these believers to go against their own conscience, rather than driving them away, driving them back to Judaism, these strong, these who understand what Christ has accomplished and what it has done for their daily lives, they must be like Christ. Remember how Isaiah put it, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." The writer of Hebrews says, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. So these strong brothers and sisters in Christ, this majority here in this local church, they must have a godly sympathy for their fellow believers. Now notice verse 16. If they do not do this, if they do not have this biblical love, this self-sacrificial love, it will bring derision and slander on the church and upon the name of Christ. What is this good that Paul's talking about? Well, it could be either the liberty that they have in Christ, or it could be the gospel itself. If he's saying that it's the liberty that they have in Christ, then his point is that they must not treat their fellow believers in a way that their liberty is accused of by the world as license. They must not use their liberty or they must not so revel in their liberty and in their freedom that their freedom from the constraints of tradition, that it causes the pagans in the city of Rome to accuse them of having a lack of piety or a lack of morality. Now, most likely, and this is the interpretation I prefer, this is a reference to all the good that they possess. All the good that they possess as Christians. Specifically, what Paul follows out with in verses 17 and 18. The good, then, is those things that are related to the gospel. These arguments over things related to tradition, things related to the Mosaic Code, the Mosaic dietary laws, they're not of the essence of the gospel. They are important because they touch on how we love one another. If the strong here in this church in Rome fail to love one another properly, if they fail to show this biblical love, it will cause the pagans in Rome to say, well, they're just like any other religion. They're just like any other group of human beings. There's nothing different. There's nothing unique about this church. It's merely another following of a lesser deity. So this local church must rather display a sacrificial, Christ-like love for one another. So how do we grow our church? The church grows when we love one another. And secondly, we see in verses 17 through 18 that the church grows when we properly understand the spiritual nature of the church. We must remember that the church is a spiritual institution. Here Paul reminds these Christians of the spiritual nature of the church. And notice how he does this. He begins here with a negative. It's not eating and drinking. It's not the physical. It's not the material things that are of the essence of the church and of the kingdom. Even though the strong have properly understood their freedom in Christ, that they are now able, free to eat meat, they have, in some ways, made the opposite mistake of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their misunderstanding of the law. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." They were so concerned with applying the strict rigor of the law in every area of life that they left off what the Mosaic law was teaching them. It was teaching them to look to Christ. It was teaching them to look to the Promised One. It was teaching them how to live a life of justice and mercy and love. The law of God is not satisfied with the mere outward performance of its instruction. God's law is only met when we are perfect in our life and in our heart. That's why we need Jesus, because Jesus Christ was perfect inward and outward. So this opposite mistake of the strong here. They were sacrificing their ability to serve others in order to keep the exact letter of the law. Excuse me, that's what the Pharisees were doing. The strong here in Romans, Paul rebukes them for sacrificing their ability to serve others because of their freedom from the dietary law. The Pharisees were strictly holding to the law. The strong in Romans were saying, we're no longer bound by the law. They're making the opposite mistake. Now, the love feast. The love feast was this gathering together of the whole church to enjoy in fellowship a meal together. And at this love feast, they would also celebrate the Lord's Supper. So most likely what's happening is these Romans are gathering together, Jew and Gentile. They're having this feast together. And some of them are eating meat, And some of them are only eating vegetables. So they're all together here. They're all enjoying this meal together. And it's creating a problem because there's this misunderstanding. Then the strong, they're eating this meat, has the potential to cause the weak to turn away from the gospel. They're making this time of serious joy, this time of communion and fellowship one with another, into a time of rancor and division. They're demeaning or belittling the true divine power that's at work in the church. So both sides need to realize that the true nature of the church is a spiritual nature, that the kingdom of God does not consist in the eating of meat or in the abstaining from meat. They have allowed in this argument their focus to shift from the importance of the gospel, from the realities of the kingdom that are work now in this present age, to the things of this world. We discussed last Lord's Day, or we saw from the scriptures last Lord's Day, the judgment that was to come, that is coming, and how they were to live in light of that. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about the text before us. It will not be asked at the great day, who ate flesh and who ate herbs? It will be asked, who feared God and worked righteousness and who did not? So if the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, then what is the kingdom of God? What is Paul bringing this up? Well, quite simply, the kingdom of God is the reality of the world to come. It's the future reality. In the future, the consummation of this reality, now, present, here and now, in this place, in this time. It's a powerful, violent, breaking into this age of the next age. It's the beginning of what, in its completion, of what will be completed when Christ returns, when Christ comes back. And that kingdom, the kingdom of God, will never pass away. So notice the proper outcome of this future reality at work in the church in Rome. Paul says that there will be definite, observable results in the lives of those who are changed by this arrival here in this age of the kingdom of God. They serve the Christ, the Messiah, the one who is promised from of old. Those who serve Jesus, the one who is promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden, those who serve him are pleasing to God and have the approval, generally speaking, of those around them. Now, whether or not the world actually approves of Christians, that approval ought to be earned and ought to be deserved. So what are the kingdom realities at work in the church? Or to put it another way, what should be the focus of these two groups in this church? What do they need to remember? What do they need to focus on? They need to remember that the church is spiritual, that it is righteousness, that it is peace, that it is joy in the Holy Spirit. First of all, it's true righteousness. It's true peace and it's true joy. They're not manufactured or manipulated attempts to mimic these virtues. It's not mere outward conformity to the law or the mere absence of conflict, nor is it giddy emotionalism. These are rather spiritual realities present in the life of their church, in the church. They're present because these people have been redeemed. They've been redeemed and gathered together into local churches by Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a few different ways of understanding this list of these three elements given by Paul. The first is that the Holy Spirit may be active in all three, were primarily active in the last one, in joy. Now, what would be the point of these two? The point would be that Paul wants to emphasize that it's not merely the emotion of joy, that it's not this passing emotion that we experience in this life, but rather it's a joy in the Holy Spirit, or a Holy Spirit joy, a joy grounded in spiritual realities. This then would be a joy that survives the trials of life, a joy that survives when persecution comes upon the local church. Or it could be that Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is at work in all three of these things, in righteousness, peace, and joy. Now, it's also possible to see a certain amount of movement here in these three. That is that this righteousness is our righteousness before God. The peace, then, is the peace that we have with one another, and then the joy is the joy that is within us. A movement from God to one another to ourselves. Somewhat of a narrowing of the focus. But I think the better way to understand this in its context is to understand it in relation to its sense of being an aspect of the whole church. The local church is made up of those who are declared righteous before God. The local church is gathered together and given this divine peace, this unity. And finally, each local church possesses this joy. It's a joy based in confidence in God. So these things then are true and at work in a local church from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. If the church is spiritual, then how should we be thinking about this? If it's not a physical body or merely a physical institution, but rather a spiritual institution, this has a direct impact on the life of the church. You remember Paul's analogy that we went over earlier in Romans with the body? If you have a finger that's in pain, you know when you get a paper cut and it really, really hurts, and you don't realize how much it bugs you until it's gone away? That one little paper cut and one little member of your body has affected your entire body. It's the same way with the church. When one of us is suffering, when one of us is having difficulty in our spiritual walk, it affects the whole body. We need to think about ourselves as a church in this way. We must, each of us individually, continue in this struggle against sin, in this fight to be more holy. That individual struggle contributes to the wider health of the whole body. So how do we grow our church? We grow our church by loving one another. We've also seen that we grow our church by remembering that it's a spiritual entity, a spiritual institution. The church is spiritual in nature. And now thirdly, in verse 19, we see that we grow by pursuing peace and edification. The Holy Spirit is at work in the church, powerfully bringing about God's will in the life of His people. And so now, these saints must go to work for one another. They must go to work pursuing a greater reliance on Jesus, a greater outworking of their own unity, and a more solid and lasting confidence in God and in what God is doing in His church. This is true for Jew and Gentile. This is true for the weak and the strong. This is true for the one who eats and the one who does not eat. They must be at work seeking the growth of the church. So here Paul applies these two arguments, this argument from love and this argument from the spiritual nature of the church. They must pursue peace. They must study how to maintain their unity, how to continue the peace that they have in God, that they've been given. How do they build up one another in Christ? Rather than focus on their differences, They need to refocus on the true, what is true and real about the church. Notice how Paul puts these two things together, this peace and this edification. He doesn't just say pursue peace, and he doesn't just say pursue edification. He's picking up on what was said in verse 17, and he's bringing it all together and bringing it all into play in this verse and qualifying this idea of striving for unity and growing as a body. As members of the congregation, they must seek to teach and build up one another, to instruct those who are weaker. But they must not do it in a way that sacrifices the unity of the church. They must do what will build the church, not what will hinder the church. As these members strive for this goal, as they continue to work more and more toward loving one another, more and more in their understanding of Christ, they must not be complacent or lazy. Each of these saints must be growing in their understanding of the truth and looking for ways to help one another better understand the truth. And they must do this in a way that's self-sacrificial, in a way that Christ has taught to pursue holiness, the way Christ himself pursues holiness in each of his sheep. They must do this with grace and knowledge. They must not pursue edification with this drive and this zeal that leaves off or forgets about the unity and the peace of the church. They must not be so concerned about the peace and the unity of the church that they leave off pursuing the building up of one another, that they leave off truth and edification. Both of these things must be in play in the local church. They must be striving, yearning after, working toward both of these things. Turn with me to Ephesians. I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4. We've already heard this morning that Christ had established peace here in this church in Ephesus, that those who should be at war with one another, Jew and Gentile, have peace with one another because of what Christ has accomplished. So now look at chapter 4. What is to be the response then to what Christ is doing, what the salvation that God is working? Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Their unity comes from the nature of God. Because the Lord our God is one, so the church must be unified. They are to pursue this peace and edification. So what does this look like? Turn forward. What does Jesus do? He gives good gifts to his church. He gave his apostles. He continues to give us pastors and teachers. They are to be about the work of the ministry. These pastors and teachers must edify the body of Christ. They must equip the saints. So what's the result of this work? Till all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. I'm in verse 13. Till all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This is what these saints in Rome are to be about. They must labor, they must strive, they must pursue the unity and the maturity of the church. So we also, upon whom the end of the ages has come, must be about this work of pursuing the unity and the maturity of our church. In Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." What edifies the body is that for which we are able to give thanks to Jesus Christ. We must have a biblical love, a love that sacrifices the wants and the desires of self in order to pursue holiness, the growth of holiness in one another. In conclusion then, because the church is spiritual in nature, we must seek spiritual growth. We do this by loving one another. We do this by remembering the spiritual nature of the church. And we do this by loving one another, seeking each other's peace and edification. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Christ, if you are one of those who is not trusting in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you think that on your own you can stand before God and give an account, face the last judgment on your own, you probably claim to value peace. You probably sit here this morning and think, well, yeah, peace is a good thing. But peace among men, the absence of conflict, without peace with God, is meaningless. It has no lasting value, no lasting effect. Only God gives true, lasting peace. If you have not trusted in Christ, then your conscience is not free. Your conscience convicts you of your sin. It convicts you of what you have done in violation of God's law. Do you want peace with God? Then cry out to God for mercy. Seek that true peace that is only found in Him. You who are trusting in Christ, you must each individually look for ways to build up one another. You must personally strive for your own holiness and your own spiritual growth. And you must personally strive for the holiness and spiritual growth of one another. Get to know one another. Get to understand what each of you struggle with. What are the difficulties of this life that you face? How can you pray for one another? How can you lift up one another before God in prayer? Our God is one. He has one people, and He will most certainly save all those who are His in Christ Jesus. Not one will be lost. Now on earth, He has chosen to display His wisdom in the church. He has chosen to display His power in the raising up of local churches. He has chosen to display His power in the operating of local churches with peace and unity, where sinners are saved and built up as the temple of the living God. Our God will build His church. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You conscious of how we have failed to properly love one another, conscious of how we have failed to understand Your church properly. Father, we are conscious of how we have failed to understand You properly. And we thank You, Father, that we do not bring before You as an attempt to earn Your favor what we have accomplished or what we have done. We thank You, Father, that we come before You bringing, as it were, in our hands the righteousness of Christ, pointing to what Christ has accomplished, pointing to what He has done for us and on our behalf. It is because of His righteousness, which has been given to us, which has been applied to our account, that we are able to stand before you, and in standing before you, are able to worship and rejoice and delight in you and seek to serve one another. We ask, Father, that you would be at work in our church. We ask that you would continue to build us up, add to our number, strengthen us in our love for one another, strengthen us in our service to one another. Help us, Father, to display before this world this love that you have given us for one another. Father, may you be glorified in these things. May the name of Jesus Christ be exalted in our midst, in our town, in our city, in our state, and in our country, and in this world. Father, wherever local churches are gathered together under the name of Christ, in his name, and under his power, and under his authority, may your great blessing be upon us. May you strengthen and edify and preserve the peace and the unity that you have given. We ask these things confident in the promises that you have given us in your word, that the gates of hell will not stand against the church. We pray these things confident in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.